first of all for our Heavenly Father, for yourself, who gave the ultimate gift in your Son Jesus. Lord, I ask and pray that you would speak to us and that you would make your will known and that we'd obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Every dad leaves a legacy with his children. There are no exceptions. The question is, what kind of legacy are you leaving? A few years ago, a team of New York State sociologists attempted to calculate the influence of a father's life. They wanted to trace the influence of a father's life on his children in the following generations. In this study, they researched two men who lived in the 18th century. One was named Max Jukes, the other was named Jonathan Edwards. Max Jukes was an unbeliever. He didn't obey the Bible. He was a man of very few principles. His wife also lived and died in unbelief. Max Jukes had 1,200 known descendants. What kind of legacy did he leave? Max Jukes had 440 descendants who lived lives of outright debauchery. 310 paupers and vagrants, 190 public prostitutes, 130 convicted criminals, 60 habitual thieves, 55 victims of impurity, and 7 murderers. The notorious family of Max Jukes cost the state of New York over $1.2 million, and that was a long time ago. But in contrast to Max Jukes, there was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, widely regarded as the most brilliant mind America has ever produced, a pastor, a theologian, a renowned scholar, instrumental in bringing about the Great Awakening. Later, he served as the president of Princeton University. Jonathan Edwards married a godly woman named Sarah, a person of tremendous faith. Together, they left an entirely different legacy. 300 pastors, missionaries, theological professors, 120 college professors, 110 lawyers, over 60 doctors, over 60 authors of good books, 30 judges, 14 presidents of universities, numerous giants in American industry, 3 U.S. congressmen, and 1 vice president. This is the kind of legacy that you and I want to leave. The question is, what kind of legacy are you leaving? And I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that you've just walked into a church to attend a funeral service. The mood is somber. The crowd is quiet. Loved ones are making their way past the open casket. They're viewing the body for the final time. Many are weeping. Some are wiping their eyes with handkerchiefs. A few stand gazing at the lifeless body. The time has come for the service to begin. As the minister approaches the pulpit, he motions for the congregation to rise. The family of the deceased proceeds slowly down the center aisle. Anxiously, you look to identify the family. As you peer into the face of each family member, you're in for the shock of your life. Suddenly, you realize this is your family. It's your funeral. In stunned disbelief, you respond to the minister's direction for the congregation to be seated. He begins by expressing his feelings of appreciation for your life. What he says is nice and flattering, but the words are generic and impersonal. And let's be honest, it's not what the pastor says that matters. It's what your family members say, what your children say, what your wife says, what your grandchildren says. As the minister finishes his eulogy, your children come to the pulpit. They each approach the platform. They wait for their turn to speak, to share the ways you've influenced their lives. One by one, your kids reflect on your life and their memories, the incidents you've long since forgotten. These are the most important words you will ever hear spoken. And if you died today, what would your children say? What would be the legacy that you leave? What would their memories be of you? Whenever we say the word legacy, so often we think about a financial legacy. We think of an inheritance. We think of houses and land and blue chip stocks and multiple bank accounts. And those are good things. Proverbs 13 says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children. Proverbs 19 says, house and wealth are an inheritance from their fathers. But the real legacy is a spiritual legacy. Long after the financial legacy has been spent, it's the spiritual legacy that will continue to leave rich dividends. God wants us to hand down our faith from one generation to the next. God wants us to leave that spiritual legacy, to hand down our core values. And how do we do that? Thankfully, the answers are found for us in the Bible. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21, there are four challenges. There are four foundations that we need to embrace. When the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians 5, verse 15, he was speaking to men and women, but today we're going to pretend that he was just speaking to us as men. Men, we have to embrace these challenges. We have to embrace and build these foundations into our lives, and it's very important. Notice in Ephesians 5, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, number one, the very first challenge is to wise up. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, see then that you walk carefully, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. There are two paths. There's the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. In your notes, the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. And it's very important that we follow God's wisdom. Now, these two paths are diametrically opposed to one another. They seem to be the same, at least initially. They look alike. They sound alike. But one is marked heaven and the other is marked hell. Imagine that you go to Anchorage International Airport. There's two gates side by side. They use the same waiting area. And yet one gate is marked Dillingham to the west. The other is marked Valdez to the east. They're diametrically different. That's how it is with worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom and godly wisdom take you in two opposite directions. Worldly wisdom is man-centered, it's pragmatic, it's relative, it's always changing. Worldly wisdom comes from culture, tradition, philosophy, personal experience, but godly wisdom is found in the Word of God. Godly wisdom will never let you down. Unfortunately, most fathers don't see the path of worldly thinking. Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. They think they're leading their family to heaven, but in reality, they're harming their family. They're leading their family to hell, and the wisdom is found in the Word of God, and this is what we need. Paul says in verse 15, be careful how you walk, not in worldly wisdom, not foolishly, but in godly wisdom. Be wise. The Old Testament Hebrew word for wisdom is a fascinating word. It was used to describe a craftsman who had an ability to complete a particular task. I'm always thankful for the craftsmen that God has raised up in our church. A couple of years ago, one of our high school students built this cutting board for us. He was in woodworking, and he took the boards and pressed them together and glued them together, an example of craftsmanship, and yet he was only in high school. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were given one of the greatest gifts that we've ever been given. Helen Pilch took thread and cloth and made this beautiful quilt. She was able to take this and weave it into a beautiful tapestry. That's what Old Testament wisdom is all about. A man would take a tree and cut it down and fashion a board, and he'd build the tabernacle, he'd build the temple. A woman would take cloth and thread, and she would fashion a beautiful tapestry. She would fashion a work of art. And that's what God is calling us to do as men. We're to take the Word of God. We're to weave it into every aspect of our lives. We're to produce a building worth living in. We're to produce a tapestry that's a work of art. We're to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and weave those threads together. Being a wise man is the ability to take the Word of God, to size up the situation, to see the solution, to make the right application, to select what needs to be done, and to build a family that leaves a godly legacy. James 3, verse 13 says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. It's practical godliness. It comes down from above. Godly wisdom is found in the Bible. And the very first challenge is to wise up. But notice in verse 16a, it's the second challenge. And the second challenge is to buy up. A man of God walks in wisdom, but a man of God does so with a sense of urgency. It says, redeeming the time. as men, we've never been busier than we are right now. Paul says, make the most of your time. Fathers are cramming more and more into less and less. One Harvard economist said, the average American today will work the equivalent of 1 month longer per year than they worked 20 years ago. Since 1973, the amount of leisure time available to the average man has decreased 37%. All these technological wonders, the information superhighway, the cell phone, the internet, the faxes, the Bluetooth, the Blackberries, all designed to give us more time, are causing the amount of time available to us to shrink like a cheap sweater. God calls us to redeem the time. God calls upon us to use that time wisely, to buy up that time. And verse 15, verse 16a is very important. That word for time, it's a Greek word. It doesn't talk about calendar time or clock time. Instead, it's talking about an opportunity. It's a unique moment to do something significant. It's a moment in time to teach something, to make a difference. Napoleon said that in the course of every battle, there's a 10 to 15 minute window when victory is won or defeat is determined. That's what it means to be a father. It says to redeem the time. That word redeem means to buy up the time. It's the picture of a slave in a marketplace, a slave being bought back. Paul says, fathers, you have to redeem the time. You have to make the most of every opportunity. You have to wise up, understand the Word of God, weave it into your life, but you have to buy up, understand that children don't stay in the home very long. Your opportunity to impact your children and your grandchildren and even your wife is a narrow window. I'm thankful that my father was a man who redeemed the time. I've told these stories many times, but I'll never forget the day that we were heading to a Bill Gothard seminar. And my dad said, Ethan, when you get home from school, I want you to change the oil in the car. And when I get home from work, it's going to be tight. Then we'll go. We had to drive 90 miles. I was very young, I was very inexperienced, rather immature. I changed the oil and I thought it would be black, but it was kind of red. Car started well, but it wouldn't go into gear. And my dad handled that so well. He said, Ethan, it's not your fault, it's my fault, because I haven't taught you how to do this. And we got in our old car that was 16 years old, and we went to that seminar. I have no idea what I learned at that seminar, but it was an opportunity for my dad to teach me what was really important. He was redeeming the time. He was passing on the faith. I'll never forget that. One of my favorite artists is Norman Rockwell. And Norman Rockwell was an artistic genius. He had the ability to transfer human emotions to the canvas. And this painting is called Breaking Home Ties. This painting is a young teenage boy sitting with his father on the running board of a pickup. He's waiting for the bus to come down the country lane and take him away to college. The boy's face is eager and expectant. His whole life is in front of him. And yet the father's countenance is somber. For the father, this departure means a sad farewell. The face of the boy is beaming, but the father is realizing that it's time to say goodbye. A chapter in his life is closed, and before you know it, your children are gone. And number one, we have to wise up and understand the Word of God and weave it into our lives. Number two, we have to buy up. But there's a third challenge that we have to build into our lives. And the third challenge in verse 16b is to look up. Notice what it says. Because the days are evil. Paul warns us. Paul says, dads, it's not the way it was when you were growing up. It's not the way that you want it to be. You have to be realistic. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul said, in the last days, dangerous times will come. Perilous times will come. My dad always said, Ethan, nations don't fall from without. Nations fall from within. The same things that destroyed the Roman family is destroying families in America today. 60% of the children born today will spend a significant amount of time in a single-parent household. Sexually active high school boys report they lose their virginity at age 13.2. Sexually active high school girls, age 14.6. 90% of high school students have experimented with alcohol. 39% of high school students get drunk at least once every 2 weeks. 70 years ago, the Great Depression took place. 75 years ago, the economy fell into the basement, but people pulled together, they worked together, the families were strong. How is it that America's gone from having the world's strongest families to some of the world's weakest families? Whose fault is it? It's not the media's fault. It's not the government's fault. It's our fault. It's the Father's fault because we failed to discern the times. It may have been that in generations past, you could be a C student spiritually and hand down that legacy. But today, extraordinary times call for extraordinary measures. And Paul says the days are evil. It's a warning to us. We have to look up. And if you're going to hand down that legacy, you have to tighten your belt. You have to be dead serious about it. Extraordinary days call for extraordinary times, and you have to be an A student spiritually. Paul says, wise up, walk in God's wisdom, understand the word. Number two, buy up, redeem the time, make the most of those opportunities. Number three is to look up, but notice the fourth challenge is to grow up. And in verse 17, Paul said, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the will of the Lord is. Paul is saying, hey, you have got to live what the Bible says. You have to understand it in the sense of making it real in your life. You can't pass down what you don't have. If you don't live the Christian life, how are you going to leave a legacy? The problem with children are they can spot a phony from 5 miles away. The Bible says the glory of sons is their fathers. What you as a father are passionate about, that's what your kids will be passionate about. One anonymous person said, show me your father and I'll tell you who you are. Kids want to be just like their fathers. Paul says, understand what the will of the Lord is. How do you grow up spiritually? It's the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You build it into your life. You master it. You read the Bible. You meditate on it. There's God's Spirit, God's Word, God's Spirit. The Spirit speaks to you and leads you. There's God's face. You spend time in prayer, beating on the doors of heaven. And then there's God's people. Friday night was a beautiful evening. The sun, the weather was perfect. I came here at 7 p.m. Friday night and was surrounded by 12 men, deacons. What a privilege it is to surround myself with those men. In some areas, they're more mature than I am. In other ways, I'm more mature than they are. But together, we sharpen one another. We encourage one another. It's iron sharpening iron. And I thought, what a privilege it is that God has allowed me to live at this moment of history and at this place and to spend time and to rub shoulders with men like that. And those men challenge me and encourage me and motivate me. And it's all part of that growing up. And that's what we have to do. I'm not a golfer, but a man and his two teenage sons were golfing one day. They were walking up and down the fairway, having a great conversation, and one of the teenage sons said, Dad, what do you think is the most important shot in golf? And the father said, I don't know, what do you think? And his teenage son said, Dad, Harvey Penick says the putter is the most important club in the bag. You use that putter more than any other club. His other teenage son said, no. Ben Hogan said it's the driver. The driver sets up the entire hole. Every shot is determined by the driver. And the father knew the answer. And he stopped both his teenage sons and he put his hands upon their shoulders and he said, the most important shot in golf is not your last shot. It's not your next hole. It's your next shot. You can't focus on the past. You can't even focus on the future. All you have is today. And maybe as a father, you've blown it spiritually. Maybe many years have gone, but the Bible says that God will restore the years the locusts have eaten, and now is the time to become the father that God wants you to be. It's not too late, and God is merciful. He's the God of the second chance, and the third chance, and the fourth chance, and the fifth chance. How do you embrace these challenges? How do you fulfill them? You fulfill them by understanding the foundation. We as men understand about building, and the most important part of building is the foundation. If the foundation's not right, the house is in trouble. Whenever somebody comes and says, "Will you help me remodel my house? I just have to do a little bit of foundation work," you know it's going to be a long day. And that foundation is everything. And the first foundation in verse 18 is to be Spirit-filled. Notice in verse 18, Paul makes a contrast. Paul says, "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Paul says there's a choice in life. You have to be filled by the Spirit. That word means controlled. It means dominated. It means influenced. And so often we misinterpret this. The idea is not of filling a glass with water. The idea is not getting more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't come in installments. The moment you're saved, you get the entire package. 1 Corinthians 12:13, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's not you getting more of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit getting more of you. When a person is drunk, they're controlled by alcohol. It's liquid courage. They talk differently. They walk differently. They think differently. And Paul says you can be controlled by alcohol or you can be controlled by the Holy Spirit, but let the Holy Spirit dominate you. What does the Holy Spirit look like? You leave that legacy by having a personal relationship with Jesus. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's self-control. All of those things that are so difficult to build into our lives as fathers. But Paul says the foundation is letting the Holy Spirit control you. You wake up every morning, you look across the bed, and you say, "My task in life is to love this woman, to love that woman, and to love these children." It's not what I say, it's what I mean. That's why we have that sign out there, to correct the sermons Monday through Saturday, okay? Number one, you have to be Spirit-filled, but notice the second foundation in verse 19 is to be singing. You are called to be the worship leader of your family. Verse 19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The house is to be a cathedral of praise. You're to be the spiritual leader. The Bible is clear about that. The first book of the Bible, who was the spiritual leader? Job was. He was the worship leader. He built that altar. He offered the sacrifices. In Job 1, the Bible doesn't focus upon his riches, the oxen, the camel, the donkeys, the servants. No, it focuses on the fact that Job was the worship leader. In the book of Genesis, everywhere Abraham came in contact with the living God, what did Abraham do? He built altars in the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God gives Moses the law, and Moses said, "It's the mother's job to teach the children." Is that what Deuteronomy 6 says? It says, no, it's the father's job. You pass it down. The father is to be the worship leader in the family. And notice in verse 19, it mentions three avenues, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I love the book of Psalms. On our junior high campout, we're going to focus upon it this week. Martin Luther was impacted by two books, the book of Romans and the book of Psalms. The book of Romans taught Martin Luther that salvation is by faith. Jesus died for us. He paid the price for our sins. But the book of Psalms gave him the courage to do what's right. 150 chapters, most of them written by David, the man's man. And what did David do? He worshiped God. It brings the faith to life. David killed a lion. David killed a bear. David killed a giant. The women of Israel sang, Saul has killed his thousands. David is tens of thousands. A real man worships God through the Psalms. A real man worships God through the hymns. Hymns that teach church history. Hymns that came out of the crucible of persecution in tough times. Hymns that teach theological truth. Churches today have abandoned the hymns. Churches today say they can't teach us anything. We know what it's all about, and we love the hymns. We love the hymns because we're part of a long line of men and women who stand for the truth. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, they're the choruses. They drive home the truths of Scripture through repetition. They bring it alive. They touch the emotions. Another Norman Rockwell painting that's very, very famous is this one. It ought to hang in every person's home. Notice what this father is doing. He's the worship leader in the home. They're in church together. A father and his son are worshiping together. They're dressed alike, same suit, same tie. On one hand, the father has the hymn book, and he's singing and worshiping God. On the other hand, he's showing his son what to do. The glory of sons is their father. He worships God on the one hand. On the other hand, he passes it down side by side. Fathers, you're the worship leader in the home. Is this what you talk about? You kids understand the passionate pursuit of your life is the person of Jesus. Number one, the first foundation, you have to be Spirit-filled, controlled by the Spirit. You have to be singing the worship leader in the home. And in verse 20, my favorite is, as a father, you have to be satisfied. Paul says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a man, it's not easy to be satisfied. Women have advantages on us. The advantage the women has is they can work, they can have children, they can stay home, and then they can re-enter that workforce once the kids are gone. As a man, you're going to work at your job for the next 40 years, and work is difficult. Genesis 3, the curse, and sometimes we get grumpy. Either we'll be humbly grateful or grumbly hateful. One lady was asked, "Do you wake up grumpy?" And she said, "No, most of the time I let him sleep." A son asked his mother, "Why do the idiots come out only when daddy drives?" We talk about our IQ, and an IQ is important, but it's not nearly as important as the GQ, the gratitude quotient. In your home, in Ephesians 6, verse 4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." Paul says, fathers, don't be like a dad who's unthankful, where the child can never look good enough, where the child can never make good enough grades, where the child can never work hard enough, where the manners are never polished enough. And kids like that grow up insecure, and they doubt their father's love. Unthankful fathers are a bad advertisement for the Lord. When you're always complaining and negative, why would your kids want your faith? When you can't stand the pastor, and you can't stand the youth ministry, and you can't stand the worship leader, and you can't stand the church, and then you go, why aren't my kids interested in church? So you have to be satisfied. You have to be thankful. You have to praise. And then the fourth foundation, in many ways the most important, in verse 21, is to be submissive. And dads, there is no doubt that we are the spiritual leaders. The buck stops with us, but you're the servant leader. When Jesus chose the 12 apostles, they were all men. We're to be the leaders. But notice in verse 21, there's a sandwich. A sandwich in verse 21 and verse 25. And it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What is that word submission mean? It's a military term. It means to line up under. It means you wake up every morning and you say, I'm not the dominating dictator. My responsibility is to love my wife and love my children and love my grandchildren and pour myself into the lives of others. A father runs, a family runs on authority, and authority is what Jesus has. Jesus said, I lay down my life for you, and because of that we follow him. We love him because he first loved us. That's what a father does. Before Chris and I adopted Daniel, the two most painful Sundays of every year were Father's Day and Mother's Day. In fact, we hated both those days. But I have a friend named Keith in Arkansas. Grew up in a broken home, served in the 82nd Airborne. He's the safety manager for a hazardous waste incinerator. He opened a bike store on the side. If you're interested in a $5,000 bike or a $3,000 bike, see Keith. He sells them like hotcakes. It's nothing for him to bike 100 miles a week. And yet when you talk to Keith today, and he's 40 years old, you hear the anger in his voice and even the bitterness, because when he was a kid, no father in the church ever said, hey, why don't you come fishing? Or why don't you learn how to ride a bike? If you don't have children of your own, then it's your opportunity to make a difference in the lives of others. I never would have adopted without the problems that we had, but in driving us to our knees, it was the greatest blessing of our lives. And this is what we have to do, man. It rests with us. And I love the men of our church. People come to me and say, you know what I love about Faith Bible? The men are involved. The men stand up. And I love that. A little girl was once standing on the edge of the crowd. Her dad was giving a testimony about what Jesus had done in his life. He was testifying how Jesus saved him and delivered him from the old lifestyle as an alcoholic. There was a cynic standing on the edge of the crowd that day. He couldn't bear to hear any more of this religious nonsense. He yelled, why don't you sit down? Shut up, old man. You're just dreaming. Soon the skeptic felt a tug on his coat sleeve, and he looked down, and it was that little girl. She looked him square in the eye and said, sir, that's my father you're talking about. You say my daddy is a dreamer? Let me tell you about my daddy. My daddy used to be a drunkard, and he'd come home at night and beat my mother. She'd cry all through the night. And, mister, we didn't have enough good clothes to wear because my daddy spent all his money on whiskey. Sometimes I didn't have shoes to wear to school. But look at those shoes, and look at this dress. My daddy has a good job now. And pointing across the way, she said, you see that woman smiling over there? That's my mother. She doesn't cry through the night anymore. Now she sings. And then the knockout punch. That little girl said, Jesus changed my daddy. Jesus changed our home. Mister, if my daddy's dreaming, please don't wake him up. And man, doesn't it all begin and end with us? Aren't we the leaders? Didn't God give us that authority? You got to embrace these four challenges. Wise up, buy up, look up, grow up. And you do this, you hand down that legacy by being Spirit-filled, controlled by the Spirit, by singing, being the worship leader, by being satisfied, being thankful in everything, and being submissive, laying down your life to serve your family, to serve others. And the way up is always the way down. Just like Jesus did. Father, I thank you for the men of our church. I pray that we'd embrace these challenges and we'd build these foundations into our lives, and that you would build great families, and that we would leave not only a financial legacy, but more importantly, a spiritual legacy for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we close together this morning.